Well, if you'll notice the PowerPoint there, that is a picture of the sunset at the Sea of Galilee. I take a lot of pictures because most of them don't turn out, but this one turned out rather nicely. You can see the cliffs that right below the sun, that is the Arbel Cliffs, and there are caves there. And these caves are important because through the history of the Jews, at times they would live there and Herod the Great and others would go in and get them. This is not the Qumran community, but this is right there from the Sea of Galilee. Anyway, though, it's just so striking as it's there. But it reminds me of the glow. You know, they say when you go to Israel, you'll never be the same. And I still am experiencing the Israel glow. So you're going to see more pictures in this sermon this morning as this glow wears off. Hopefully it'll never wear off, though. But your life is never the same, many people say. One reason is because you do walk where Jesus walked. You do see those sights, that they're real. They're just not fables, just in the Bible. Whenever I'm reading the Bible now and I see a place, it's like, oh, I was there. Or I wonder how far away that was from where I was. So I'm constantly checking maps now and looking at those things. So this morning I want to talk about the call to follow Jesus. Being there at the Sea of Galilee early in the morning, you know, you just know that that's where Jesus was, and you could certainly imagine him walking there and asking Peter and Andrew to follow him. And you're thinking, well, you know, what about me? If I was back there, what would I say? And, you know, it was certainly challenging in my heart. So I want to talk about this. And the passage that Randy read from Matthew chapter 4 talked about that episode where Jesus came up to them and they were fishing. They were casting their nets into the sea to get fish. And he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I want to, just for my illustration this morning, I want to talk about casting nets. When I lived in Houston, Texas, we did cast nets to catch chum fish, bait fish, and I had to learn how to do it. And it's very technical. I wish I could say it was very easy, but every time I would go to Galveston to go fishing, I would have to watch this video and I'd have to practice the night before how to throw this net. It's that technical. In fact, what I thought I would do for my illustration this morning, I'd like to read the instructions of how to throw these. Now, I don't expect you to get any information out of these. Unless you're a redneck, then it's in your DNA, okay? But I'm just going to read the instructions of how to throw a six-foot radius or larger net. Okay, here we go. Let me read here where it's a little larger print. Okay, so first of all, cinch the rope around your left wrist and coil the hand line into left hand as shown. Grab net with left hand just below horn. There is a horn on this net. There's also another net. There's actually two nets on it. Now, extend your left arm and grab the net again at pocket height with the right hand. Transfer the net back into left hand. At this point, all of the net should be in your left hand with the lead line resting on the ground. Reach down from where your left thumb and forefinger meet and divide the net in half, naturally. At this point, you should have the hand line, the horn, and half the net in your left hand, and the other half of the net in your right hand. Now, roll the half of the net in your right hand over your left thumb and release. You now have two clumps of lead line at the bottom of the net, a high section over your thumb and a low section hanging from your left hand. Grab the lead line with your right hand where the high and the low clumps of the lead line meet. Okay, now, we're not done yet. We're about three quarters of the way. place the lead line gently in your front teeth. Yeah, you heard that right. And I got a picture of that. So this is part of it. Now, I did find out that you don't have to do it this way, but this is a very common way and a very helpful way. And there's a zoom in. So there you have it. Just remember not to put the lead that's at the bottom of the net itself in your teeth. Only the rope between the leads. All right, we're getting down here. Reach down with your right hand and pick up the lead line hanging from your teeth and your thumb and forefinger. Turn your right palm up, bringing it up near your left hand, and fold the netting over your left thumb back into your right hand. Both of your hands should be somewhat close and palm up. You are loaded and ready to throw at this point. Okay, stand facing left of your target. Keeping both of your hands together, simultaneously rotate your body and hands 90 degrees to your left. Without stopping, immediately rotate back toward your target in one smooth, continuous motion. Be sure to keep your arm outstretched. Release the net at a slight upward angle in the direction of your target and be careful not to overpower your throw. That is the directions of how to throw one of those. So it is very interesting, but that's exactly the way they fish. In fact, when I was in the boat, in our boat ride across the Galilee, I was talking to the fella, and he said, well, we're not like you Americans. We don't fish with a pole, a rod and a reel. He says, we throw a net. And he knew the lake and he knew where the fish were, and it was kind of interesting to talk with him. Well, that's kind of the backdrop for what we're going to be talking about this morning. I want to talk about the time when Jesus was walking on the Sea of Galilee and he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. And this is entitled The Call to Follow Jesus. Now, I want to follow this up at least next week, with talking a little bit more in detail what the word follow means. What's the biblical idea when Jesus said, follow me? What does that mean? But for now, I want to just have a word of prayer, and then I want to let you know that there are several calls that Jesus gave his disciples. And we'll talk about those in just a moment. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I pray that, Lord, we'll understand the Bible for all its worth, for all its intended meaning. Father, and that goes for the geography as well, for that's in there with a purpose. But Father, I pray at the end of the day that the words of Jesus will be in our hearts and our minds, and we'll follow him. We'll come after him. He'll be our Lord. We'll take up our cross daily and follow him. So, Lord, we pray that you might lead us in this sermon as we prepare to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'd like to mention that there are at least five different callings that Jesus has to his disciples. I'm only going to talk about three. And even though he said on the Sea of Galilee, follow me, he actually says that more than once. And if you're looking at a harmony of the Gospels to see the chronology of it, you'll see that this is not the same episode of these three. What are they? Well, the first one is a call to faith. And I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. John 1, 35. This is a call to faith. And I believe this is the first in a series of the times that the disciples are called to follow Jesus. And if you'll notice, they don't necessarily follow him permanently at this point. So it's as if he calls them to faith, he calls them to witness, and then he calls them to ministry. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John, that's the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So there was an interesting comment by John MacArthur, and he writes this: by comparing the gospel accounts, we discovered that there were at least five different phases of Jesus' calling of the 12. Each gospel writer emphasized those phases which best suited his particular purpose. As would be expected, the first call was to salvation, to faith in the Messiah. So this was a call, not necessarily a permanent one that they were to follow him, but they identified him as the Messiah. And how did they know he was the Messiah? Because John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. And they understood, in some sense, what the Messiah was coming to do. Now, there was always a lot of confusion with the disciples, but they connected the fact that he was the Lamb of God and the Messiah, and that was Jesus. Now, the second one is the one we're going to talk about this morning, and that's in Matthew 4, 18 through 22. So I'll read it now. It says, now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now what we will see is that they didn't stay with him and follow him permanently. So in a sense, this was kind of a general call. Follow me in a general sense. Now that you know that I'm the Messiah, share with others that I'm the Messiah. I read, the calling that Matthew mentions here was the second calling, the calling to witness. It was a general calling to be a witness to men concerning the Messiah. After neither the first nor the second call, did the disciples permanently leave their occupations. That's why you see them back fishing again. This was a call to witness. The third call that I'm going to mention this morning, and I'm only mentioning it in context, we're going to go back to Matthew 4, is a call to ministry. This is a full-time call. This is found in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. Would you just quickly turn there with me? Now, this is later in time than the Sea of Galilee episode, and it begins, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they both began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So you could see now this was the time that they started to follow him permanently. I kind of have to chuckle a little bit because you know that I did have an opportunity of our long day out in Israel. We came back, we ate, and we had a few hours, and I was able to go fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Also, the next morning, I was able to get up very, very early, around 4:30, because I had to be at breakfast at 7, and Ginger said the bus leaves at 8, and the bus left at 8. So I had a little time to fish. Well, that evening when I fished, I didn't catch anything. And you know exactly what everybody said, you know, well, you should have tried on the other side, you know. And then I had the jokes about, well, was, you know, well, maybe you'll get a coin in the fish or something like that. But the next morning I was able to catch some fish. And anyway, that was the whole part of it. Here, this is the second time, or there will be two times, that Jesus gives the disciples a large catch of fish. So it's showing his power over nature. It was a miracle. And when they saw that, they knew that he was no mere man. John MacArthur writes, at the time of the third call, Peter, James, and John were again back fishing. Jesus repeated the call to be fishers of men, and the disciples then realized the call was permanent, and they left everything and followed him. The other times that Jesus called were the times when he sent out the disciples two by two. He called them for ministry. Well, I'm going to just focus on this second one. I'm going to second on this focus, the second one here, a call to witness. So, if you would, turn again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And as I'm going through this passage, I'm, you know, wondering where Jesus went, and had I been there, and then where did he go? And I do think it's important because the Bible mentions it, but I'm going to also show some maps and some pictures here real quick because it just makes sense. And we're going to take a look, first of all, at Jesus' travels. And we're going to see how he went from Nazareth down to the Jordan River to be baptized and then worked his way up to the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. And then we're also going to talk about the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to talk a little bit about that because it really is an extraordinary place. Well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, 13, down in the south of my map here, the bottom of the map, we see that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And one of the reasons that Jesus did that was to identify with sinful man. He was not sinful, but he identified with sinful man and carried out all things. Well, we were there at the traditional place of where Jesus was baptized, supposedly, and there's a picture of it. Interesting, across the river, in that other platform, there was an armed guard while we were there. Anyway, no one in our group was baptized, but several of the people in our group did go into the Jordan River. Just looking at the Jordan River, I didn't really feel like going into it. It's kind of muddy there, and I ended up picking up a bacteria anyway, not from the Jordan, but on the trip. Anyway, there is a picture of the Jordan. Now, from there, he was led into the wilderness. And I want to say, we also went to see Jericho and the remains of Jericho and some of the structure there. While we were there, our guide told us to take a look to the right, and there was the Mount of Temptation, the traditional Mount of Temptation. I mean, I did not expect to see that, and that was just incredible. So he went from the Jordan River, and then Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, that would have to be the Judean wilderness. So he goes from the Jordan over into the wilderness. And as I said, that's very close to where Jericho was. Jericho was in the Judean wilderness. And so here's a picture here. There's actually a monastery. There are many places where churches and denominations take advantage of these places. And if Jesus wasn't there, there will soon be a rumor that he had been there. And there will be some sort of place of worship there because of it. the Via Della Rosa. We do know that that was on some of the road that the Lord carried his cross as he walked to his crucifixion. But tradition tells us that it was very limited. Churches found out about it, and because their church was on a similar street, they said, well, now the Via Della Rosa, the track goes by their church. And so they began to claim that. So one of the things you're doing when you're over there is you are separating just mere rumor from actual archaeological evidence. But anyway, there's a monastery there, the Monastery of Temptation. I was tempted to walk up that mountain, but I did not go. There is the height of it, a pinnacle, and probably Jesus may have been in that area, but he probably went more towards the Judean wilderness. There's a picture of the Judean wilderness, and that actually is a spot where they said that John the Baptist would have come from. So he was led into the wilderness. Now, from there, it says that he went to Nazareth, which is his hometown. So he's had his baptism. He's inaugurated into ministry. He goes to his hometown, and they reject him. A prophet is not renowned in his own town. Matthew chapter 4:13 says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So from the Mount of Temptation, he goes to Nazareth, and that's quite a ways up there. His whole journey from the Jordan up to Capernaum is about 85 miles. And it's at least that, depending on where he would stop. Now, this is a picture of Nazareth Village. Nazareth Village was a piece of property that the University of the Holy Land purchased. And that's the group I went with, the University of the Holy Land. And I would recommend that to anyone. They purchased this property mostly because it was untouched. And they developed what was there, a village that would have been resembling Jesus' hometown during Jesus' day. So much of it is bedrock. It would have been bedrock back in the time of Jesus' day. And we saw various things and various crafts and but here's a picture of it just to kind of show you about what he grew up in. And then from there, the text says he went to Capernaum. And Capernaum is by the Sea of Galilee. And we find out in the scriptures that Capernaum ends up being his ministry headquarters. Not Nazareth, his hometown, but Capernaum. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't go other places. But this is where he keeps coming back to, is Capernaum. And he's always involved with the Sea of Galilee. Now, here is a temple. It's a 3rd century temple, so it wouldn't have been there during Jesus' day. But it does give you some idea of the temple that the temples that were there. And surprisingly, they were more decorated than one would imagine. They weren't plain. They weren't in a cave. These were actual structures. And one of the interesting things that you find in the New Testament is when Jesus does his routes, it's from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. That's where he goes. Now, he goes into the places where he goes, but it's usually there around the synagogue because those are the people who are supposed to be open to God and the gospel and his word. And then I want to talk a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. This is an aerial photo, which I did not take, an aerial photo of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee right there. And this is where he would have met those disciples. Now, I really did enjoy the Sea of Galilee. And someone asked me what was the best part of my trip, and it's all good. But probably when I was there, the Sea of Galilee, that was probably the most meaningful. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias because there was a town there. It still is today, of Tiberias. And there were some 9 towns all around the sea. And by the way, this sea is also called a lake by Luke because he's a world traveler and he knows what a sea is and he knows what a lake is. So he calls it a lake. It's not a contradiction in scripture. But anyway, it's 13 miles long. And it's 8 miles wide. But it had 9 towns all the way around it. It did so because the ground was so fertile there and beautiful. And so you can imagine. So when he's there, when he wanted to go to pray, he went up into the mountains from there because it was very well populated. Now, what's interesting is Josephus even makes a comment about this area. One of the other towns that was there was Gennesaret, and there by the Arbel Cliffs. And this is what Josephus wrote. He said that it was wonderful in its characteristics and in its beauty. Thanks to the rich soil, there is not a plant that does not flourish there, and the inhabitants grow everything. The air is so temperate that it suits the most diverse species. So it was like a garden. It really was like a garden. And there's a lot of the Holy Land that is reminds you of places in Wyoming that are desolate and have rocks and even some of the Powder River breaks, that kind of country. That's the Judean wilderness. That's what that would have looked like. But there were some very, very fertile places there. In fact, wherever water is applied, even in places that were deserts in the past, when water is applied, they become very flourishing in all kinds of agriculture. Now, the Sea of Galilee, its deepest point is about 141 feet deep. That's pretty deep. But even still, it's kind of small. Well, one of the things about it was that it had a lot of algae. It has a lot of algae in the sea. In fact, you have to be careful that you don't slip off of that algae and end up in the Sea of Galilee. Well, it's because of this algae that has all of these fish that are there. There's some 19 natural species of fish to the Sea of Galilee. And one of them is the St. Peter's fish, the tilapia. And someone reported at one time in a historical writing that there were as many as 240 boats on the Sea of Galilee, only 13 miles long and only 8 miles wide. You could see across it. Because I went so early, I could see the lights from Tiberias. And yet it was just flourishing with fish. Now, here is, this is a picture I did take because I was there in the morning and took a picture of the bank and the side. You can actually see the algae there. We took a ride across the Sea of Galilee and we went to Gennesar, which is a small tourist town. And there, some time ago, they found a boat that actually predated Jesus. But this would have been the kind of boat that perhaps his disciples would have had, and they call it the Jesus boat. And it's preserved even to this day, and you can go see it. So it's quite incredible. And so they would fish, and here's the picture of a St. Peter's fish, which is famous there. It's a tilapia. That's what it looks like on the plate. Someone said that it doesn't look good, but it tastes wonderful. And then this was the fellow who took us on the boat across the Sea of Galilee, and I talked with him, and he was the one that said that, yeah, we don't like to use fishing rods. We just throw nets and we catch more. And there's actually a picture of someone throwing a net from the board. He must have studied those instructions for hours. That's all I could say. So anyway, this is the background of it, and for me, it's so wonderful to be able to now teach from having been there and knowing those things. But we come to Matthew chapter 4. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we read, "And as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee," so he had traveled those 85 miles over a course of time up to Capernaum, where they were, and the Sea of Galilee. "And he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea." Now, how is it that they were able to cast those nets? It says in the Bible, for they were fishermen. That's what a fisherman is, someone who does it for a livelihood. He's skilled at doing it, and they make a living out of it. Now, I want to talk about a couple of things here. And the first thing that I want to talk about is this idea of Peter and Andrew. We know that they had been called before that, but here they are fishing. So this is the second time that they're called. Now, we know who Peter is, but I'll just go through it a little bit. You know, Peter was the one who said that great statement when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, that is such a foundational statement that he made. It's the basis of the church. It's the basis of Christianity. John, when he writes his gospel, he says, "These things have been written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So we're beginning to see what unfolds from this initial meeting. And of course, there in Matthew chapter 16, after he said that, Jesus responded and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, this does mean that Peter was a leader, and we see that in the book of Acts. He was one of the leading apostles. But it does not mean that he was the Pope. When there's a difference between Peter, Petros, in the masculine, and Petra, rock, in the feminine. Now, Peter is a large rock that fell off the cliff, the Petra. So he is a leader in the sense of an apostle, but he's not the rock. What is the rock that Jesus is building his church upon? The statement that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And before we go any further, I want to just kind of go back to this first call, a call to faith. This is where it all begins. We must understand and believe and trust in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Christ would mean that he's the Messiah, spoken of in Isaiah as the one who would die on the cross, would die and give his life as a ransom for many, that he would die and for the transgressions of many. This is what he came to do. And it's not an amount of works that I do. It's by faith alone in what he did. Not what someone else did, but what he did, Jesus Christ. And then how is it that Jesus Christ is able to make an atonement for our sin? Well, he's not a mere man. He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He took on humanity and became a man so that he could die and make an atonement. This is what the church is built upon. This was what their first call to faith was about. When he says, "I will make you fishers of men," this is the theme. This is what a fisher of men means, that I'm going to give out this gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we come also to Andrew, his brother, and we really don't know a whole lot about Andrew, other than that he's Peter's brother. He does have the distinction of being called the protokletos, meaning the first one called as a disciple. You remember there in John, there's two disciples and the name first given is Andrew. So he gets that distinction. We also, tradition tells us that he also, like his brother Peter, died a martyr's death by crucifixion. And that's what we read in the earliest transcripts. Some of the later transcripts begin to say he died on a cross that was in the form of an X, not in the cross that we typically have, but one of that was an X. And then that X-shaped cross became known as St. Andrew's Cross from then on. But again, how much of that has been influenced by tradition? You know, we're not really sure. That's all we know about Andrew. And Peter is far more emphasized in the book of Acts. Even in the Gospels, he's one of the ones that is the forefront of the leader. He's the one that makes a blunder. But he's also the one that the Lord said, you said a fantastic statement. And this statement was given to you by my Father. By the way, we could just say this, that who did he call to be his disciples? He didn't call the Pharisees. He didn't call the up and coming. He didn't call the most rich. He called fishermen, which would be really on the bottom of the social scale. He called men with many blunders. These are the men that he would save, though. What made them different was that they were with Jesus. And so when we think about ourselves, we say, well, we're nothing special. No, we're not. But it doesn't matter. That's who Jesus called as his disciples. And most of them, as we learned this morning, are from the Galilee area. You know, typical average people, maybe poor. And but you know, it doesn't matter what status you come from. What matters is how long you are with Jesus and how you walk with Jesus. Well, as we take a look then, we see also this idea of casting the nets. And I think I've said quite a bit about casting the nets, but one thing that I'd also found out about, I read, was that they actually did fish with the fishing rod. They had a long branch with a line on it, and they had these hooks, and you can see the hooks of antiquity, the different shapes, and they would catch fish that way. The second way was with throwing these nets out, casting nets. And that's what they used. They were usually around 9 foot. But then there's something that's called drag nets. These were large nets that usually two boats together would drop this net and try to catch the fish in it and haul it up themselves. That also was a third way of doing it. Now, what's interesting is the word for net in the Greek is a very interesting word. And the Greek is amphiblastron, amphiblastron. We actually get our English word amphibious. What it means is something that's on land that goes into the water. So it's the idea they were throwing, the Greek word is ballo for you Greek students, they were casting this amphibious net that is to be moving and going into the water. And then the weights of the net sink down first. And then when you pull it, it collapses and all of the fish that are in it have to come up with it. So this is what they were doing. Now, in verse 19, he says, follow me. And I think this is the most poignant thing. Follow me. And as I said, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time today talking about this, because next week I want to look at the times when he said this throughout his ministry. What are the aspects of a call to follow him? Because I would believe that every believer here is called to follow him. Wouldn't you agree? And again, there's several types of call. A call to faith, a call to generally follow him and witness, the one we're talking about now, and a call to ministry. By the way, let me just say, when I think of ministry, I don't always think of someone who's called to full-time ministry. If you're a believer, you are called to ministry. If it's your job, that's ministry. What are you to do there? You're to be a fisher of men. That is the second phase of calling. But this word here, when Jesus says, follow me, or says that he is to follow him, It's an interesting phrase. It means come after me with movement. I'm going here. Come after me. Follow me. I want to show you something or something like that. Or one writer said, your place is following after me. And that's what he said to them. Now, what was he doing? Generally, he was inviting these disciples to come after him. Number one, to learn from him as their teacher. They were learning from John the Baptist. Now they would study under the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, they were invited to emulate him as a model. They were to live like him. And Jesus was the ultimate fisher of men. So they were to model their life. But we know especially they were invited to obey him as their Lord. You know, if Jesus wasn't Lord, every time the disciples called him Lord, he should have rebuked them. But he did not, because he is Lord. And in Matthew chapter 28, it says, all authority has been given to him. That means Lord, Lord of all, master of all. So they are being called to come to him as master. I pray that that's what has happened to each of us. As we have come to the Lord and trusted him as our Savior, I pray that we learn from him as our teacher, from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit enlightens us. I pray that we try to emulate him as our model in every thought. Could you imagine it? Not just your words, not just your actions. You know, because sometimes you can have the thoughts spinning around, the bad thoughts spinning around, but for a moment you're controlling them. You're not acting out on them. You're not speaking out of them. Well, good that you're not acting out on them. But go to a deeper level. Emulate him in your spirit, in your mind. That's the kind of thoughts that you have in there. And also, too, we too ought to obey him as our Lord. And you know what? He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. I mean, that's the meaning of the word. It's not, well, he's Lord of some areas, but I'm the Lord of some other areas in my life. No, he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. Well, let's go to this next metaphor where he says, I will make you fishers of men. Well, I am just enthralled with this. I really am. First of all, they would learn a new trade, and that trade would be fishing for men. But this is the ultimate in wordplay. One of the things that I have to say about Jesus is he is the master of the highest form of thought-provoking wordplay. That's what this is, wordplay at its best. And I just have to think that there had to be a chuckle or a smile when he said that. Just because it was a connection. They were fishermen. Follow me and I'm going to change your trade and you're going to still be a fisherman, but you're going to be a fisher of men. So I think it's wordplay that would make the solemnest of disciples crack a smile. I think it's wordplay that would make the most intelligent of disciples appreciate Jesus's intellect. I think it's wordplay that would make the most literary of disciples observe his brilliant use of language. Fishermen would indeed now become fishers of men. And it's brilliant. This is a metaphor. It's not only wordplay, but it's a metaphor. A metaphor is a picture and a substitute for something. And I just love what Jesus did. Number one, this metaphor, it took the skill of the disciples and applied it to the kingdom of heaven. What you do on an earthly level, you will now do on a heavenly level. It took the occupation of the disciples and applied it to ministry. And, you know, the thing about metaphors is a picture is worth a thousand words. You can keep meditating on it. And, you know, if you're a fisherman and you want to know how you ought to serve the Lord, you have probably a lifetime of illustrations of your own life to know how you ought to apply that. This metaphor took the passion of the disciples, and applied it toward sinful man. You had a passion for catching fish. You had a passion for feeding your family. You had a passion and they were driven. Now you will be driven to bring the gospel to sinful man. And finally, it took the temporal goal. It is temporal. I mean, you catch the fish, you skin it, scale it, gut it, and eat it. And then you go back and get more. So it's temporal. So it took the temporal goal of the disciples and applied it to the eternal goal of the Savior. The eternal goal of bringing people into the kingdom of heaven. But I want to say there very well could be one more play on words here. Those of us who have been studying Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, you remember in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah talked about fishermen and hunters. And I like to take liberty every time those words are talked about. I like to talk about those and the fishermen. But here's what it says in Jeremiah 16:16. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord. And they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters. And they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. The only problem is this is not a good verse. This means that God, in disciplining Judah because of their sin, their idolatry, falling away from the Lord, he's sending the Babylonians like fishermen and hunters that are going to hunt them down, catch them, kill them, and also take them into captivity. but she had told them over and over, even from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus perhaps takes this same metaphor, but now gives it a true meaning because he's going to die on the cross and going to offer an age of grace whereby we now go after men and bring them into the kingdom of heaven. So it very well could have been a wordplay on that. Quickly, what was the response of the disciples? It was very good. And I think this is a response that we ought to have as well as we think about being called. It says in verse 20, and I'll read down to 22, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And by the way, this word, mending their nets, is a Greek word that's used in Galatians 6:1 when it says that we are to restore a fallen brother. Restore means to mend the nets. It's the idea of what happens when you are made healthy spiritually. And it says, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, the one thing we do know is that at this time, they did not leave their full occupation, but they immediately followed him. So as Jesus was calling them in this phase, they followed him, and he probably taught them some more. I don't know how long they would have stayed with them, but then we see them back into fishing in Luke chapter 5, where he calls them again, a different situation, and they follow him permanently. But it's this response of immediate. You know, when you read something in the Word of how you ought to be, how you ought to change, and you feel the Holy Spirit influencing you, yep, this is you, this is an application for you, you ought to immediately put it into practice. You shouldn't wait to put these things into practice. In fact, today, when you're hearing now that you ought to be a fisher of men, this is not something to just go home and stew on. This is something to put into effect immediately. This is what happens when Jesus says, follow me. He's expecting his followers to follow him immediately. Now, a couple of things I just want to quickly give you for observations and applications. The first one is the methods of a fisherman. Now, we could probably look at this all day long, and some of these you may not feel are very strong, and you may come up with your own. But I have five here that I'd like to mention. So, looking at fishermen and what they do, one of the things is, number one, they know where the fish are located. That gentleman that I spoke on the boat, he told me where the fish were in the summer. He told me where the fish were in the winter. He said, but it's the only place I know. I don't fish anywhere else. He said, but I've been here my whole life and I know exactly where they are. So you go where the fish are. And the idea would be, it's beyond the church walls. Now you can be a fisher of men here. If someone comes in who doesn't know Christ, you know, I thought it was very interesting that we had plenty of opportunity to talk to the people who were that we would meet there in the streets there in Jerusalem. That's a good place to go fishing. A lot of them are talking about the Lord. But I mean, here at home in Gillette, sometimes we tend to be in a monastery, if you will. We don't go out, but guess where you need to go? You need to go where the fish are, outside these doors, in your place of employment, places of going to the store, your neighbors, that's where you go. So to be a good fisherman, you have to know where the fish are located at. You need to know the right kind of lure. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't mean to say that we're deceiving people, but you know, you talk about them and subjects that they're interested in, and you somehow use that as a segue to go into the gospel. Mike preached on Jesus and the woman at the well. What a segue Jesus used was, he's thirsty, and then he'll talk about him who, if you trust in him, you will never thirst spiritually. So kind of a segue. And, you know, sometimes you have to force that segue. You know, sometimes it'll be a little abrupt. But nevertheless, somewhere in there, you need to turn it to spiritual things. The third thing that you need to know is you need to know the right presentation. Now, with fishing and fly fishing, you have to have your line can't hit the water and splash and expect that trout to come up and take the fly. The fly has to hit delicately on the water first, and that's what attracts the fish. But what do I mean by this when I say the right presentation? Well, you know what the right presentation is for a believer? The gospel. The right gospel, the true gospel. You know, in Sunday school this morning, we were learning how liberalism, first of all, came into the church, and the first thing it removed was the gospel. We're not interested in sharing the gospel. We're interested in the social gospel. We want to see people increase socially and economically. That's what really matters. No, because you know what? They could increase socially and economically and die and go to hell because they didn't have the right gospel. They didn't have the gospel. Then also we talked about the idea that now there's a gospel of goodness. We're trying to tell the world how they can be good. And the pastor said, good luck with that. You know, we're all sinners. That's the message that we need to be saying. The right presentation of the gospel. And there's even now a gospel of social justice. Social justice that the world is crying for is creeping into the church as if that's the most important thing that matters. Social justice and equality. Well, I'm not saying that that doesn't have a place. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is the primary one. In Matthew 28, which he met with his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. By the way, he met with them in Galilee at a designated mountain. And that's where in 1 Corinthians it says that well over 500 disciples saw him at one time. And in that he said, all authority has been given to me. And that's when he gave the great commission to go out and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to know all things that Christ had said. That is our mission. That is our gospel. So give them the right presentation. Quickly, number four, know how to bring them in. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, I do think that after you share the gospel, there should be an opportunity for them to trust Christ. Paul said, I implore them to come to Christ. Paul, who was a Calvinist, Calvin, who was a Paulist, said to implore them, understood in the proper way. So I think there's a time that after we share the gospel, they understand the gospel, we give them an opportunity to place their faith and trust in Christ. Now I do understand that that's up to the Holy Spirit working in the heart. So that leads me to the fifth point, keep on fishing and trust the Lord to make them hungry for the gospel. Keep on fishing. You know what makes a successful fisherman? That he keeps at it. And he may come home and he didn't catch anything that day. Well, that's all right, because he remembers the time that he did go out and he did catch fish, and that's what takes him out the next time. Well, what about us? Keep on fishing. Keep on sharing the word. You know, John MacArthur had mentioned that he'd heard a statistic that 95% of all believers have never led a person to Christ. And that was said some time ago. I don't know the accuracy of that. But even if it's anything close, if we're fishers of men, we're not doing very well. We ought to at least be able to say that we led someone to Christ. That means we're talking. And sooner or later, the Lord is going to work on their heart. And we're going to come across someone who's ready for the gospel. So those are the methods of a fisherman. And that's what Jesus was doing for Peter and Andrew and James and John. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then there in Luke, they do follow him. So the challenge for this morning is, which of these three callings is a calling for you? Is it the first one, to follow him and come to faith in him? Are you here but you've never trusted in Christ? That's where we're at. You've got to know Christ. None of this matters at all. It's either heaven or hell. You either are trusting in Christ alone as your Savior or you're not. Or number two, are you to follow him and catch men through evangelism? Is that something that he's calling you to do? He calls all of us to do it, but are we responding to it? And the third thing is to follow him in ministry. And again, I see ministry in two aspects. One is, if you're a believer, you are in full-time ministry. Even if you're working in a secular job, that is your ministry. I mean, that's the absolute truth of it. But he also may call, and I want to talk to you young people. He also may call you into full-time ministry, that you dedicate your life to it. You become a pastor. You become a missionary. You get in some ministry that's all that you do, because you're giving your life to the Lord. In other words, just like in Luke chapter 5, you leave everything and follow him. Is he calling you in that? Let me encourage you if he is. In closing, I want to just read the verses right above verse 18. I want to begin in verse 13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth," Matthew 4:13, "he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." So in thinking of Israel and thinking of the tribes and the land separation, this is the land and the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. What area is that? Galilee. In fact, here's the Galilee area, some extended a little north. We take a look and we find there's the Sea of Galilee, there's Zebulun, and there's Naphtali. And that's the area that is the area of Galilee. And this is what it says. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea." What sea? Galilee. "Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." That's what Christ did when he came. But you know what? The very fact that we're fishers of men, we're bringing that same light. We're bringing light to Gillette. We're bringing light to individuals who do not know Christ. So I trust that there's an immediate response within our hearts and souls today as we follow this passage. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the absolute truth of it. If anyone ever doubted, all he'd have to do is go over in Israel and see. And see that they're still digging. See that they're still finding. See that not only is it true and confirmed, but it's continually being confirmed. But Lord, we have your word. And that is more certain than anything we'd even see with our eyes. We have the truth of your word. And the truth of your word says that you call us, first of all, to faith, to come to you as our Lord and Savior. Secondly, all those who have come to you as Lord and Savior are called to follow you and become fishers of men, to be involved in your ministry, heavenly ministry, and then, Father, to ministry. We ought to be doing something for you, Lord. It's not our lives as a Christian. As a Christian, we live for you. It's your life. Help us, Father, to do these, even as the apostles did at the time that Jesus called them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd stand for the closing hymn, number 497, "Like a River Glorious." Beautiful words here, key in on the third verse.